Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
So I have a friend in the federal penitentiary system in Texas, and he's been in the federal penitentiary for about 15 years, and I went down to visit him last fall, and I share this with his permission. So he's been in 15 years, probably has about as many to go. And I asked him, I said, what do you miss most from the outside world? If it's not too painful to tell me, what do you miss most about being on the outside of prison? He said, well, I miss three things. He said, I miss the steakhouse I used to eat at growing up. He said that they don't serve steak in the federal penitentiary system. He said, so I miss that. He said, I miss soothing touch. And he said, I don't mean this in a sexual way, but the only time somebody touches you in prison is in a violent, forceful way. He said, the first thing I'm going to do when I get out is go get a full body massage. He said, I don't mean anything bad by that. I just miss being touched. And third, he said, I miss swimming. I mean, we were always taking showers, and it's been 15 years since I've been completely immersed in water. So I kept thinking about that list from my friend, and maybe I'm kind of reading too much into this, but that's kind of what pastors do, right? They read too much stuff, things into stuff. You're supposed to giggle silently there in a knowing way. So if you think about it, what he misses is nutrition, genuine touch, and joy. Okay, he just misses being fed, being touched, and experiencing something joyful. So if you think about it, and maybe I am reading too much into this, that's the difference between being in prison and experiencing freedom. And I look around in our culture, and I don't mean this in a negative way, just in a real way. If you look around at our world, people are just hungry, and they don't even know what they're hungry for. People are lonely in our culture. They lack for meaningful touch. And people in our culture are miserable. Now, what I'd like to say is that when you step out of culture and into the church and you become a follower of Jesus and you become a part of the family of God, that all that goes away. I would like to say that, but even in this church, in fact, I would say even in this room, there are those of you that maybe privately, you're just hungry, you're lonely, and you're miserable. So I can't do much about what happens in culture other than my sphere, but I can do something about the church that I pastor and the church that we're a part of. So what I'm going to do for the next 2 months, the first 2 months of this year, is talk about our church in terms of vision. All right. Now, vision, simply defined, is here's what I see. And I think a leader, to be a leader, maybe needs to see something that not everyone else can see. So I want to tell you what I see, and to put it another way, this vision would encapsulate, if I could pastor any church on the planet, here's what I'd want it to look like. Here's what I would want us to all see and to experience together. And we'll start unpacking this more next week in detail, but just so you'll know it, and in fact, you probably have heard me say it a few times throughout the fall, the vision for our church, my vision, is that we would develop Jesus followers who become difference makers for a world of people far from God. Now just think about that. To develop Jesus followers, are you still growing in your faith? Are you still stretching and growing in your fellowship of Jesus Christ? It's the church's job. We should feed you. Okay? And if you're hungry for more of God, this is the place where you ought to be fed, not in order for us to be satisfied, but in order for us to grow. To develop Jesus followers who then become difference makers. We're hungry to grow. And we should have that meaningful touch with people around us. Making a difference is not something I can explain to you. It's only something that you can experience. When you've had that event happen in life where you really made a difference in somebody's life, you have that aha moment. So, to develop Jesus followers, to become difference makers for a world of people far from God. Our world is a miserable world. But the future is not bleak. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be the light of the world. We are called to bring brightness into that darkness. So to talk about our vision for this first 2 months of the year, I'm going to go to a man in the Old Testament by the name of Nehemiah. Okay, now, if you've done some laps around the Bible, Nehemiah might be familiar to you. Now, the only time a pastor will go to Nehemiah is typically when they're out to build a building, all right? Because Nehemiah inherited a city, the city of Jerusalem. The wall was torn down, so he's rebuilding the wall. And so it's often used, Nehemiah is used mostly in capital campaigns. We're not building buildings, all right? I got an amen in the first service. That scared me a little bit. But we are building the church. I want us to build vision. Now also, the irony has not escaped me. I mean, just look at the political landscape in our culture right now about building a wall on our southern border. I don't want you to think there's any hidden messages here, okay? If you walk away from Nehemiah and say, build that wall, and apply it to our modern situation, you're reading something into Nehemiah that's not there, okay? So I say that half-jokingly, that how funny is God that he would make this our topic right now with what's going on in our culture? But there's no political statements here. I want us to dive in deeply to what it means to build a church of vision. So here's Nehemiah chapter 1. What I've done is I've taken the very first and the last verse of Nehemiah 1 to introduce us to this man. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, during the month of Chislev. Ah, I love the first of Chislev, don't you? What is that? It's actually a winter month, okay? So Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, at that time I was the king's cupbearer. Okay, so it doesn't seem like much is here, but there actually is a lot in these two verses. The words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the book, has 13 chapters. It's half historical account and half personal memoir. So Nehemiah says, not only here's what happened, but here's how I experienced what happened. So this is a very personal look at history. Nehemiah himself, we learn, is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, he's not just some low-ranking official. In these days, as in our day, people would want to kill a dictator. Okay, people would want to kill a national leader. And so the person to hand the king his cup of wine every day with the idea that it may be poisoned had to be a trusted official and also had to take some personal risk because he would have to taste it before he handed it to the king, right? And so here's what we know about cupbearers from the ancient world. They were more like the Secretary of State. This was a high-ranking position, and there were requirements of being a cupbearer. You had to be handsome, well-educated, winsome. People had to enjoy being around you. You had to have common sense and wisdom. So here we meet a man who's at the top of his field. He's at the top of his game. Nehemiah is a person, when you saw him, you would see a leader. Okay. So now here's my struggle with the Old Testament. Maybe you've had this as well. Whenever I pick up a book like Nehemiah, I go, okay, Nehemiah, Persia, where does all this fit into history? What's the context around which this happens? So what I've done this morning, what we're going to do, is the lowest tech illustration I could possibly give you, all right? And I want to do a bit of a timeline this morning. So you see this rope across the stage. Actually, it's to keep the orchestra in. They've just kind of been crowding me here lately. So the only way that they're going to get out is over today. Some of you are going to be here a long time, aren't you? Yeah. All right, I'm not going to make them jump over, all right? But what this is a timeline. So right here on this end, down here by Bruce, this is the year zero. This is the year Jesus was born, okay? And this other end of the rope, all the way down here, this is 2000 B.C., all right, now, so think about it. Where we are right now is roughly 2000 AD. So if you were to have another rope of equal length going from zero on through that wall, kind of gives you a sense of where we are in the span of things. So this is 2000 years before Christ. And this first tag right here, this is Abraham. Abraham lived as far on the before side of Christ as we live on the after side of Christ. Okay, so it's pretty easy. The symmetry there works really nice. So here you have Abraham, and God chose him to start an entire nation. So really, the Old Testament is an arc from Abraham all the way to Jesus. God would take one man From that one man, he would create a nation, and from that nation, God would bring about one man, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to put Jesus down here. Bruce, you're Jesus today. Good luck. All right. So you have Abraham, and you have Jesus. Now, the symmetry here also works really nice, because I'm going to pick the year 1000 B.C. Now, what happens between 2000 and 1000? Well, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. You have the Israelites growing. There's famine. They go to Egypt. There's slavery. Moses delivers them. They come into the promised land after 40 years in the desert. You know all that. And they get here to 1000 B.C. This is King David. Again, I love the symmetry here. You have Abraham, you have Jesus, you have David right here. This is considered to be the high point of Hebrew history. That's why Jesus is often referred to as the son of David, showing that he would be a king like David, only better. Okay. And so you have 1000 B.C. So Nehemiah, if you split this right here, Charles, I'm going to get in your way. This is 500 B.C. This is where Nehemiah is. So the symmetry works out wonderfully here. Abraham at 2000 B.C., David at 1000 B.C., and Nehemiah here at 500. Now, what I want us to pay attention to is what happens right here. Okay, what happens in the 150 years before Nehemiah? The big kid on the block was Babylon. They were the world power. And like many world powers, they wanted to conquer and decimate everyone they could. And so guess who they targeted? They targeted Israel. And they destroyed Jerusalem. This was 150 years before Nehemiah. And so Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls leveled. Now what happened after that is equally important, because Babylon was in charge about that long. And right before Nehemiah, Persia came to power. Babylon faded, Persia rose. And the Persians, whereas the Babylonians deported the best and the brightest, they said, "You're coming back to Babylon with us." When the Persians took over, they said, "You know what? If you want to go back home, you can go back home." And so Ezra, the book right before Nehemiah, Ezra was a priest who went back home, but Nehemiah stayed in Persia. Okay? So just to give you a little bit of context, now look what happens. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah: "At that time I was the king's cupbearer. Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah." So they had gone back to the Holy Land. "And I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, 'The remnant in the province who survived the exile, they're in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned.'" So Nehemiah, when he hears this, he's going to be devastated by this news. Why should this surprise him? 150 years earlier, as long as Nehemiah had been alive, and before that, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Why was this news to him? Remember, I said that Ezra and some others went back, and they started to rebuild, but when people didn't like it, they tore it all down. So basically, God's people, the Israelites, were back to square one again. They had started to rebuild, and it had all been destroyed. And so, as a result, Nehemiah is devastated. I want you to see a picture. You're not going to see this very good, but I want you to get an idea of it. This is a painting by Theodore Gicquelt that's hanging in the Louvre in Paris. It was painted in 1816, and it's called The Raft of the Medusa. And this is actually a painting of a historical event. A frigate named the Medusa sank, and there were 15 survivors who found their way to this raft. They were rescued at dawn the next morning. The thing is, if you look at this painting, and if you look at it carefully, you'll notice two groups of people. You're seeing people who are so devastated by the past that they can't look forward. There's a ship on the horizon where the sun is coming up that promises rescue, but some people don't care. Their lives have been so destroyed that they can't get over what's happened in the past. In fact, you see the guy in the bottom left corner. He's just kind of here like this. He didn't even want rescue. He's just been devastated. But then you have other people, like the guy on the mast raising his shirt. He's looking forward to the future. All of them have experienced tragedy, but only some of them are looking forward to rescue. So that guy on the top waving his shirt, that's Nehemiah. Nehemiah is called to serve an uncertain and devastated people. That's the best summation I can give you of what Nehemiah's job was. He was called to lead and serve an uncertain and devastated people. And to do that, Nehemiah saw people who were hungry. He saw people who were lonely. He saw people who were miserable. And he said, I need to step in and fix this. So I want you to see what happens before Nehemiah gives the vision of where he's going to take his people. I want you to see what he does first. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So don't think that this was just a Wednesday night prayer meeting for Nehemiah. In fact, we have him here in the month of Chislev. If you look to chapter 2 and you see what Persian month it is, there's a gap of about 3.5-4 months. Nehemiah prayed for about 100 days. I mean, it was a long season of fasting and praying. So I want to have a direct conversation about the way we pray in our church. C. John Miller has written some great material on two types of prayer that are found in the church. The first is most common. It's called maintenance prayer. Okay. Now, you all know maintenance prayer. There's nothing wrong with maintenance prayer. Something's wrong with somebody. They have a problem. They're sick. And they give those requests to other people and say, please pray for me. So I'm on an email list of a lot of our community groups. And most of those requests are maintenance prayers. As we have problems, you know what? Let's pray for each other. Absolutely. But there's another kind of prayer that's not maintenance prayer. It's called frontline prayer. Instead of praying defensively for what has already happened, we pray offensively for what could happen. And frontline prayer is marked by asking God to give us humility to confess our sins. When is the last time you've asked God, God, give me the humility to admit I'm a sinner? Frontline prayer is asking God to use my church to make His glory, Himself, known to other people. God, would you use this church to let other people experience life in Christ? And then frontline prayer is also asking God to reveal His grace, His goodness, and His glory. That's frontline prayer. You know what it is? It's not just playing defensive prayer on what's already happened. It's taking the battle to the devil. It's going on the offense and saying, we're stepping up to the front line. And so before we even talk about vision this year, taking a cue from Nehemiah, the first thing we ought to do is pray. So we've set aside a day of prayer, January 21st, just a few weeks from now, Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Some of you are off at work that day, some of you are not. But we're going to open up the fourth floor of our new adult conference center, different prayer stations. And you're invited with your community group, with the group that you serve with, to come and pray. But here's the most important thing we're going to do. The next two Sundays, you're going to be invited, you'll have it in your worship folder, to write down any prayer request you have. Now, some of them will be maintenance prayers. But I'm asking you to also think in terms of frontline prayer. What do you really want us to pray for you? We'll hand those in, and on those days, on that day, January 21st, your staff, myself, we will pray for every single prayer request that comes in. So here's one of those times that you will know that the leadership of this church is praying for you. In our first deacons meeting of the year, we're going to spend time just praying together. Okay, so I want us to look at Nehemiah's prayer here for just a minute and to see how he prayed this frontline prayer. In fact, see John Miller in his article. He said, if you want to see really good frontline prayer, go to Exodus 33 where God meets Moses. Go to Acts chapter 1 where the disciples are basking in the wake of the resurrection. And go to Nehemiah chapter 1. This is frontline prayer. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to take this timeline now and turn it into a lifeline. Because at the beginning of the prayer, Nehemiah doesn't know what to do. At the end of the prayer, he has direction. At the beginning of the prayer, he is a person of desperation. At the end of the prayer, he's a person of determination. So if you're here this morning and you're a little bit desperate, you're hungry, you're lonely, you're miserable, you came on the perfect day. And I'm very careful not to use Scripture. This is not four easy steps to improve your life. But these are four characteristics of frontline prayer. If you want to move from desperation to determination, this is what Nehemiah did. Okay? So see the first part of this prayer. I said, Lord, God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to hear your servant's prayer, that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. The first thing Nehemiah did, and I'm just going to leave this tag right here. This is changing. This is no longer Abraham. First thing Nehemiah does is he remembers. He remembers who God is, the great and awe-inspiring God. He hears, he sees, and he knows. Nehemiah remembers. So one author put it like this: whenever we forget, fear walks in. Whenever we forget who God is, fear walks in. But whenever we remember who God is, faith walks in. So you've heard me say this before. I describe every event that has ever happened to you, ever will happen to you, in three phases. Okay? There's opportunity, obedience, and outcome. Now, sometimes opportunities come to us in the form of obstacles, right? But we have these events that come our way. Either God permits them or God plans them for us. Okay, and they don't always feel good. That's the opportunity. We can't control the opportunities that come our way. Neither can we control the outcomes of what happened. The only thing we can control is our obedience. And we have to remember, we have to trust that whatever opportunities come our way, God is going to use those to make us more like Christ. And whatever the outcome is, God will use it for our ultimate good. But we have to remember that God is in charge of the very things that we are not in charge of. And our only responsibility is to obey. So the first thing Nehemiah does is he remembers. Now he goes on from there. I confess the sins that we have committed against you. Both I, my father's family, we have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept your covenants, statutes, and ordinances that you gave to your servant Moses. So after Nehemiah remembers, what he does right here is he repents. He repents. He said, I am no better than my fathers. If I had been there 150 years ago, I would have done the same thing. I would have sinned in the same way. So one of the commentaries I read in preparation for teaching on Nehemiah was written by a pastor who, before he was a pastor, he was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. And he recounted a story of when he was in medical school. He said one session was over venereal diseases, and it was a required session that we had to attend for a class, and I had to be absent on that day. And so I had to go to this doctor's clinic to do a session on venereal disease while he was treating venereal disease patients. And so he goes into the clinic, and there's a long line of men, right? And he goes up to a male nurse who he didn't know, and he said, I'm here to see the doctor. And the male nurse, not knowing he was a medical student in training, said, everyone's here to see the doctor. Get in line. Okay. And he said, no, you don't understand. I'm a medical student. He goes, no, I do understand. You've got a venereal disease just like everyone else in this room. Get in line. And so for 2 hours, he had to stand in line with all these men who had venereal disease and the shame and the humiliation of having to be there. And he said, I felt what it was like to be looked down upon. He said, I was training to be a healer, but I was looked as somebody who was a carrier. Listen, all of us carry sin in our lives. We all do. And I find it so funny. Why do we in the church try to pretend that we're perfect? We're not. If anything, the church is a place where we admit we've got real problems, but we also have a real Savior, right? And so we repent. We say, you know what? If I had been in my forefather's place, I would have committed the very same sin. I'm a carrier of this disease of sin and rebellion. So Nehemiah remembered. He repented. Goes on from there. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, this is God talking to his people, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully obey my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. So Nehemiah, he remembers God, he repents. Then what he does is he relies on God's promises. So here's the deal. It looked like there was no way for God to keep his promises. Now, he kept the promise of exile. If you disobey, I'll discipline you. I'll exile you. But from Nehemiah's standpoint, it didn't look like there was any way that God was ever going to bring his people back home. They'd started to rebuild the wall that had been down for 150 years. It was destroyed. Here's the deal. When it seems that God is least likely to fulfill his promises, that's the exact moment that he will. That's the exact moment. And so here's our challenge. I want you to listen to this part very carefully. There's an inverse relationship between the way you see your circumstances and the way you see the promises of God. And I wish I had a bigger hand. If your circumstances seem really big, the promises of God are going to seem really small. But if you start to see the promises of God as being really big, then your circumstances will start to appear very, very small. Greg Danzig was a PhD math student at the University of Southern California, Berkeley, in the 1930s. He walked in late to class one day. Teacher, the instructor, again, he's a PhD student in math. He's no slouch. He saw two problems up on the board. He thought they were homework. He wrote them down. Came back a week later. Professor, I'm sorry this is late, but these problems were really hard. The professor said, that wasn't homework. That was the example of two unsolvable math equations. And he had solved them, right? Nobody told him that it was impossible. And so he did it. By the way, that was his PhD dissertation, was the solution to one of these problems. Here's the deal. Nobody is going to tell God what's impossible or not. Most of all, you, okay? So at that moment that you think something is impossible, remember who God is. Repent where you need to. And then dadgummit. Dadgummit, that's pretty strong language. Rely on his promise. Put your circumstances into perspective. Okay. But there's one last thing Nehemiah does. Again, he's moving from devastation to determination. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by great power and a strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of the man. So he's talking, he's getting ready to go in and meet the king of Persia. So he's saying, God, help me out as I talk to this king. So the last thing Nehemiah does is he recalls who he is. So get this. In this prayer, the word servant is used 8 times. In this last verse, the word servant is used 3 times. Nehemiah is recalling who he is. I'm not the person who can fix all this. God, that's your job. I'm your servant. Okay. Whatever problem you face today, it's not your job to fix it. That's God's job. You need to rely on his promises. And as God's servant, he's got you. And I want you to hear this. Today, you are not under circumstances. You are under Christ. Don't be under circumstances. Circumstances are not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. You're not under circumstances. You are under Christ. So I want this today to feed you. I want God to have meaningful contact with you today. I want all of us to experience the joy of what it means to be God's servant. Let's remember who he is. He is the great and awe-inspiring God. He saw Nehemiah through his day. He'll see you through your day. We need to repent. You know what? None of us are perfect. And we shouldn't pretend to be. We need the forgiveness of a Savior. Okay. Here's the deal. Before we can slay our dragons, we have to slay our demons. Before you can slay your dragons in life, you need to slay your demons. And that's God's job. So we repent. And we rely on God's promises. Whatever your situation is, what promise are you not relying on today? Grab onto that promise and it'll put your circumstances into perspective. And then finally, to recall who you are. You're not in charge. You can't fix anything. But only you can decide to be God's servant. So we're going to take time to respond to this. This is moving from desperation to determination. You know where you are, what you face, and what your next move ought to be. And so we're going to sing and we're going to respond to God. I'm going to give you two options for a response here. You may just want to come and kneel down at one of these stations. Look at these four tags, like four stations. You just need to remember, you need to repent, you need to rely, or you need to recall who you are. And maybe you just feel the freedom this morning to come down here and just kneel. Say, God, I need this. Now, I've talked to some of you to say, no matter how many times you ask people to come down at the altar, I never will. That's kind of what I hear. You know, that's just not me. That's okay. You know, I will say this, that if there's any place to feel the freedom to do that, shouldn't it be here? I'm just being simple with you. But if we don't feel the freedom to kneel in church, how will we experience the power of standing up in culture? Okay. So you're invited to come and kneel here, but if you can't do that today, or you don't want to, then at least while we worship and sing, would you turn your eye to one of these? And say, God, if I had the nerve today, I'd be down on my knees, or for whatever reason, I'm not. Focus your eye on one of these. God, that's what I need. Let's stand together, and let's pray together today. God, you are good, and you are good all the time. I pray for those here in this room today who are in a place of desperation. My prayer today is not for you to fix all their problems. My prayer today is not for us to embrace this great vision for our church. My prayer today is that for each of us, that you would give us the best gift you could possibly give us, and that is just yourself. Just you give us you. You are all we need. You are all we require. If we have you, we lack for nothing. And so, Father, today I pray as we respond to you, as we've seen this frontline prayer, that we would start that on our own, that you would prompt us, do we need to remember who you are today? Is there an area that we need to repent? Is there a promise that we need to rely upon? Or is this the opportunity just to recall our place in the universe, that we are not God, you are, and we trust you as your servant? So today, as we sing of your amazing grace, may it be worship in more than just our lips, but with our life. Thank you, and we respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.